Dan Lidrid, president of the conference.
Friends, I wanted to take a moment for a chat with you. Oh, how I wish we could walk together on our beautiful Gladstone campus or stop to sit on one of those benches under the big, beautiful trees and visit on this sunny day. Things I need to share with you are so significant, it's just not satisfying doing it this way. I think that we're all probably feeling that way at times right now. I mean, who would have imagined that just staying at home would actually cause fatigue? But this COVID-19 pandemic has brought profound and sweeping changes to our lives. Our social context and our economic reality are different. Some among our Oregon Conference family have been impacted by the disease itself, and our prayers continue to ascend for them. We've all had to do our part in helping to minimize that by staying at home. And as a result, most of us will be affected in some way by the economic changes that are left in its wake by doing so. And there are plenty of reasons for a person to feel down right now, but there are also reasons to be encouraged. I've been inspired by the ways that churches and individuals have adapted to quickly experience Christian community, even in this strange context of physical distancing. Our churches have been relentless in studying, worshiping, fellowshipping together through whatever means possible. And pastors and lay pastors and leaders and educators and conference leadership have been rapidly adapting to meet the needs of this changing environment. It seems that we may be seeing the dawn of what could be called a new normal, both socially and economically in our society. As the conference leadership team that you have entrusted with the stewardship of this beautiful family of ours, it's our responsibility to plan so that the church and its mission will sustain and flourish even in a new environment that we find ourselves in. So how do we prepare? Well, first, we stay focused on mission. That's most important. It's all about Jesus. It always has been. It always will be all about Jesus. So that's the mission of the Oregon Conference, and it is the principle around which we orient every single thing we do. In times as uncertain as these, our security is found in Jesus alone. When we need wisdom and guidance for the road ahead, our direction is found in Jesus. I love what it says in Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, written by Ellen White. She writes, "The only course that can be pursued by the worker is not to look to or depend upon any man, not ourselves, but to look to Jesus and to do his work in harmony with his revealed will. Laborers in the field," she continues, "must be trusted to do the work committed to their hands. And as emergencies shall arise," and that's certainly our time, isn't it? "They must depend upon the grace of Christ and obtain wisdom from above in order to make decisions that will be advantageous to the work," unquote. You know, it's a truly humbling challenge to lead in God's church, especially in times of emergency. For this reason, we are singularly focused on depending on Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit. This new context requires strategic efficiency for missional effectiveness. It's a phrase I repeat so often with our team that it may actually echo in their dreams. They're probably getting sick of it. Strategic efficiency for missional effectiveness. What does that mean? Well, it means moving towards streamlining operations and personnel as much as necessary, while still fulfilling our mission of helping all people to know, love, serve, and share Jesus. In times of plenty, there is excitement in assertively expanding ministry and providing additional resources for the field. But in less prosperous times, God calls us to be even more efficient with the resources that he has entrusted to his church. And this is why on Thursday, April 23, the Oregon Conference Executive Committee voted a financial operational contingency plan consisting of four successive phases of reduction. These will be implemented as needed if loss of personal income results in reduced tithe and offerings across our field. These steps will help to streamline ministry and to continue to secure the mission of the Adventist Church in Oregon well into the future. And while we hope we do not have to activate all of these measures, our responsibility to you, our members, calls us to be as transparent as possible at every step in the process. And so today we want to talk about our first step, phase one, implementation, which is taking place immediately. It involves the following adjustments to operations and personnel. First of all, reducing conference department budgets by at least 10%. Now, that's not a biggest expense for the conference, but it's still a significant way to reduce cost. Secondly, eliminating business travel reimbursements outside of conference for all employees. Hey, none of us are traveling these days, so that's not a painful one either. Reducing district travel allowance by 30% for pastors, directors, and administrators. That's the next one. And, of course, none of us are traveling around too much to see each other right now, so that's also not going to be quite as big a pinch. The next one, though, is really significant, and this is where it starts to hurt. Reducing 10 full-time equivalents in the Oregon Conference office. Now, this is being accomplished by a combination of restructuring and reducing staff. But some people who are part of our family will lose jobs because of this. While we've tried to avoid that as far as possible through restructuring, it's just not completely avoidable. Finally, reducing 10 pastoral full-time equivalents. Now, in this phase, it is mostly accomplished by placing churches in newly assigned districts and reassigning pastors. Now, certainly this has not been our usual approach in the Oregon Conference, and it will be a challenging process, but this will minimize pastoral layoffs, and it will keep churches well-served. We appreciate everyone's prayers and supports in this time of district and pastoral transitions, and we ask you to pray for anybody who will be affected by these changes. All of these changes are in process and will be announced publicly at the appropriate times in the process. We will also alert you to additional steps to be taken in successive phases if or when each of those phases becomes necessary. But right now, we just want to thank you for your continued financial support of your tithes and your offerings. Many in our conference family have chosen to use the online giving options. Others have mailed their tithe and offering checks to the church mailing address. And some churches have even had persons go and collect the tithes and offerings from those who needed to pick it up or had drive by the church and drop it in a slot at the church, keeping physical distancing, of course. Our continued giving as a conference family will help determine the impact on conference and local church and school operation and personnel. This is so important for all of us. As we face this time of momentous change, I am reminded of the statement reportedly recorded in the diary of Japanese Admiral Isoroku Yamamoto, the architect of the attack on Pearl Harbor during World War II. Speaking of the United States, he said, "I fear that all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." I believe this is what COVID-19 pandemic and economic recession will do for our mission as God's church. We will all have to make adjustments, but this will not hold us down because Jesus will raise us up. The road ahead may not be easy, but in him, provision is promised and victory secured. One of my favorite Bible promises in Psalm 37:5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." Friends, as we commit ourselves to him, trust him, even in all the changes ahead, he will help us to carry out his mission. God bless you, my dear friends, until our next chat.
Church. Happy Sabbath. So happy to be here again
to share
God's Word. The sermon for today, when Jesus takes control. I want to tell you a funny story first. Something that happened to me while at the orphanage. So you know how the orphanage is organized. My wife is here, knows how there's a line of houses. First, there's house number one, number two, number three, and number four on the main road that goes all the way down on the orphanage. And then there's like a circle on different roads. There's house 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 all around the main road on different roads. Right in front or between, next to house 5, in front of houses 1 and 2, there's the school. And then right behind the school, across the field, there's a baseball field. There's the church. So the church is kind of a little bit separated from all the houses, away from the houses. And it's actually really nice when we have to go to church at night, that we go as a family, or used to go as a family. Sometimes the stars will be shining and the night, you know, will be really nice to breathe, and it will be really cool, and you'll be able to look at the mountains and the moon shining. It'll be really pretty, really beautiful. So I really enjoy those nights. But there was a night in particular that I didn't enjoy. That night, the stars were not shining, the moon wasn't shining, and it was really dark. It was pitch black, like really, really dark. So there was something that would eventually, would usually happen at the orphanage. There were thieves that lived outside in the community, and they will break into the property and steal stuff. One of the things that I remember them stealing in 2007, they broke into the bakery, and they got to the safety box, and they got all the money that was available. And after that, sadly, the orphanage had to close the bakery, so that we were not producing bread anymore. It was really sad. It was devastating what they did. But this time, they were attempting to rob the church, which was, as I explained to you, a little ways from the houses. So we were thinking, well, there's a very expensive PA system in there that we need to protect. And so the house that gets a phone call around 1:30 a.m. in the morning, and he's like, "We're hearing some noises over the church. Can you please, you know," I was living in the dorm where the oldest guys were living. I was like 18 or something. And we're like, we need them to come over with flashlights or something and see if they can, you know, if they can stop the thieves, because they're apparently trying to rob the church. We cannot let this happen. We won't have church if this happens. So the house that comes and knocks into the room and, "Hey, guys, come up. We need to go to the church. We'll go all together to the church and see, because apparently someone's trying to break in and rob the church." And everybody gets, you know, ready quick, and they leave as I'm still trying to find my flip-flops and I'm trying to find a shirt to put on. So when I turn around, everybody's gone. I'm like, what happened? Everybody's gone. I'm like, well, if I don't go, if I don't show up, tomorrow everyone is going to mock me. Everyone is going to be making fun of me. So I better go. So I was ready to go. It was really dark, as I told you already. There was no power. So that was the reason, because sometimes when there's power, even if it's cloudy and it's dark and the moon is not shining, you know, you have light from the lamps on the street. But there was no power. And so I had two choices. On the circle where the houses were, I could either go left and down and then to the church, or right and down and then to the church. I'm like, I don't know which way they went. I don't know if they, like, stopped at the corner just to wait for the thieves or something, just to see if something was happening. I don't know what to do. So I went left. And I went down, and I got to the front of house number 6 on the corner of the circle, and no one was there. And I'm like, I actually don't hear anybody. I don't know where they are. I'm terrified right now. I'm just going back to the house. So I went back to the house because I didn't know what to do. To me, everything was out of control. And I didn't know what to do. So right there in the living room of my house, I bowed down and I prayed. And I said, Jesus, you need to take control of this situation. You need to find a way that the thieves cannot get away with what they want tonight. You need to protect the orphanage. You need to protect your house. And as I was praying, I finished praying, and I remained there for a couple of minutes in silence. I decided to go to my bed because no one has come back yet, and it had been like 15, 30 minutes. Probably lost track of time. I was really nervous. As I'm walking, right there, all of a sudden, this big noise shook me down. I was all trembling. I was shaking. I was like, I don't know what's going on right now. So the power came, and I was passing right next to the refrigerator, and the motor of the refrigerator had started all of a sudden while I was walking there in the dark. That noise all of a sudden almost killed me. My heart, I could feel my heart beating so fast. And like 5 minutes later, everybody came. They turned on the lights, and they were all laughing, and they were proud because they went. The thieves were actually trying to steal the piano, which is really expensive, a piano that someone donated from Puerto Rico, and it was a really good piano. I think it's something like the one we have on the fellowship hall, kind of a thing. Well, the piano was all the way over the fence already, so when they got there, the thieves were almost gone with the piano, but they heard someone coming, so they just left everything and ran away. But then I realized that God had heard my prayer. They got there just in time to protect the piano from the church. And so it makes me think that sometimes we think that things are off control. Like right now, things are out of control because we as human, we cannot control it. We can be 100% sure that Jesus has control over all of this mess right now. We just need to trust. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath. We thank you for the chance you have given us to share your word. Now that we're going to open the Bible, please be with us, bless us, and your Holy Spirit so we can understand the Bible and we can understand your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's three things we're going to be learning today. When Jesus takes control, and I'm going to say it because you need to learn it. People in the room, if you can repeat for me, please. This is not common in me. I don't usually ask people to repeat, but I am today. So number one, we're going to learn that when Jesus takes control, the impossible happens. Number one. Number two, your life changes. And number three, the enemy fears. What are the three things? Number one, the impossible happens. Number two, your life changes. And number three, the enemy fears. So write it down if you want. Now let's go through the Bible and see how have Jesus taken control. And as I did last time I preached, I don't have any verses on the slides. So please grab your Bible and let's see a couple of verses. Let's see a lot of verses, not just a couple. Yeah. Let's go to Exodus and let's see what happened in the book of Exodus chapter 14. We find the story of the people of Israel when they left Egypt. Something had happened. They were in slavery before. They had been in slavery for over 430 years, something like that. And God called Moses to go deliver, to go free his people. And he tells him, you have to go now, and I'm going to send you, and I'm going to perform miracles, and I'm going to do things so the people in Egypt and Pharaoh, they can see that I have control over this, and he has to let the people go and worship me. That was the command. And Moses, you know, looking for all the possible excuses not to go. He finally says, okay, I'll go. So Moses goes, and we know the story, what happened, right? The plagues came. How many plagues? 10 plagues came. So the people of Egypt and Pharaoh could see that God's hand was over this and that he really had control. But even after those 10 plagues came, Pharaoh didn't let the people go, did he? No. His heart was hardened, so he couldn't let the people go. And he didn't want to trust that God was taking control of the situation. So he's like, I'm not going to let you go. But then the 10th plague came, and Moses told the people, you have to go into your houses, and this is going to be the Passover, and you have to sacrifice a lamb, and you have to, you know, put the blood in the door. And then when that plague came, they were going to die, but the people of Israel, what happened with them? They survived because Jesus had control. So the 10th plague came, and that happened, and Pharaoh was so deeply hurt that he was like, okay, you can leave. Now, leave now, leave me, take everything you want, go for as long as you want, just leave. Like, I don't, please leave right now. So they went ahead and left. But when they left, they realized that they probably were not going to have enough food and that they were going to have different problems along the way to get to their destination. And one of them was exactly when they were trapped with the sea and the mountains and the army on the other side. And so they were almost cursing Moses, because why did you bring us to die here? We would have rather to die there in Egypt and, you know, eating and just being fine and not dying here. And Moses says, I know it seems impossible for you, but God has a purpose. But it's really funny that Moses then turns to God. And let us read Exodus chapter 14 and see what Moses told to the people and to God and what God told them. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. You shall come before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So until here, we see that God commands, God tells Moses, okay, take them there, and this is what's going to happen. I'm gonna harden Pharaoh's heart, so he goes and chases the people of Israel. But God doesn't tell Moses the ultimate plan. God doesn't tell Moses that he's going to open the sea in the right moment so they can cross, and then the sea is going to come together again, and that the army is going to die. God didn't say that. Moses didn't know that. The people didn't know that. So that makes me think that sometimes we just need to let God be God. We just need to trust God and let him take control of the situation of our lives. He has led us here, and we think like we're trapped right now. He has a bigger, greater plan. We just need to trust he is in control. And so it's beautiful to see that later that happened. If we go to verse 11, chapter 14, verse 11, the people said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." And I think perhaps God is telling me right now, perhaps I'm fighting God. Perhaps my church, my brothers and sisters are in the same boat with me. And we feel like trapped right now. And we feel like, why is God allowing this to happen? Why are we here right now? Why didn't he just prevent all of this outbreak thing to happen and prevent from us to stay home and not come to church? And so many people from dying and getting sick. And perhaps we're just like the people of Israel, complaining and blaming Moses and blaming God for whatever is going on. Instead of trusting him, Moses told them, "Do not be afraid. Stand still." And those same words God tells us today. Do not be afraid. Stand still. Right after that, then, you hear Moses talking as this big prophet, this big man who trusts God. Do not be afraid. But soon after that, you know what happened? Moses goes to God, "What should I do? What should I do?" He was desperate. He didn't know what to do. In front of the people, yes, he was strong. He said, "This, you trust God, stand firm, and God will be great. And those people you're fearing right now, you won't see anymore." But then he goes to God. The Lord said to Moses, verse 15, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." I believe that is a promise to us today. We fear the enemy. We fear the situation. We hear the conspiracy theories all over the place. And we may fear. But the Lord is right there, ready to divide the sea so we can cross on dry land. And that right there is God doing the impossible. When Jesus takes control, the impossible happens. Do you believe it? Number two. When Jesus takes control, your life changes. And there's so many examples of people who changed throughout the Bible. People who were converted. People like Saul, who were first, you know, chasing the Christians. And then Jesus talked to him and then he converted. Like, that's the one that we usually, the one story we usually use for conversion. And like, as an example. But I was thinking, what about Peter? I love Peter's story. He's like one of those remarkable characters throughout the Bible that at the beginning you see him struggling to believe or struggling to let Jesus change his life, to let Jesus take control of his life. And then at the end of the New Testament, we can see who Peter turned out to be. He let Jesus use him. And so let's take a look at Matthew chapter 14. And let's take a look at a couple of passages concerning Peter and his story and what happened with him. So Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 narrates the story where Jesus walks over the water and Peter, what happened with Peter? Peter also went and walk over the water with Jesus. So verse 22 says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out of fear, for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And I am so happy that I hear that phrase again. Do not be afraid. So he keeps saying, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you and onto the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down off the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Praise the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And so in here, we see the same example of the same thing that happened at the beginning when we saw Exodus. The impossible happened. Jesus walked over the water. And the people were afraid, the people on the boat, and Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Just as Moses told the people of Israel, do not be afraid. And then there's water in both stories, which to me symbolizes problem and trouble in this sense. When we see the high water, the waves, when we see that boundary, what happened with us? Do we trust God? Do we trust that Jesus can do the impossible? So that's the same thing that happened with Peter. He wanted to trust Jesus, and he was like, okay, is that you? Is that really you? Okay, I want you to command me to come walk on the water with you, because if it's you, I know you can do the impossible. You're going to do that. And Jesus says, no problem. You can come walking right now. That must have been really exciting. He jumped off the boat. He walked on water. But then verse 30 says that when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And when he was afraid, he began to sink and he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." The question is, we say that we trust Jesus, and he has commanded us to walk on water and to trust him, to go, to follow him. And we may be doing so. But when we get distracted with everything that is going on, and we fear the waves of the waters, then we sink. And we sink deep. And I don't know if this is the time when we need this message in this morning. If we've been sinking for a while, if we've been drowning, if we've been struggling with the waters, with the problems in the world right now, remember that Jesus told us, do not be afraid. Remember that Jesus told us, trust me. Remember that Jesus told us, don't fear the waters. Instead, walk on the water. And I am pretty sure he's inviting us today to stop fearing, if we've been doing so, and start trusting him and start walking on the waters, because he's got control of this whole situation. And so he's crying. He's drowning and crying, "Lord, save me! Lord, save me!" Verse 31 says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why do we doubt Jesus? Why do we doubt his power? Where is our faith? We must know that Jesus can do the impossible and that he can change our life. Because this experience for Peter was a life-changing experience. From this moment on, he was like, you know what happened in the story? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." From that moment on, or probably from before, but when they saw this miracle that they were afraid before, but when they saw what happened, they were like, okay, this is the Son of God. Like, no one else on earth can do this. This must be really the Son of God. So Peter, he thought that he had changed. Let's go to chapter 16. Verse 13. Let's see what happened. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter, the same one who had walked in the water a couple of chapters before, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So in this moment, Peter is showing that because of his experience, because of what he had seen before of Jesus, he could testify, he could say, okay, you are not just what people say, you are the Son of God. So Peter said, okay, because I am a different person, because you changed my life through my experience with you, now I can say that you are the Son of God. Jesus answered to him, verse 17, said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And it's really interesting that after Peter confesses, after Peter says that, well, after he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God, probably for the second or third time now, Jesus is telling him, "You are blessed. Because no man, no one told you that. But God, through the Holy Spirit, through your experiences with me, told you that I am the Son of God. God, through the impossible miracles that you have seen performed, told you that I am the Son of God. God, through allowing you to see what you saw, told you that I am the Son of God." And we are not Peter. And we were probably not there when Jesus walked on water or when Moses opened the Red Sea. But we have the Bible. And so we have this blessing that we can see this story from Genesis to Revelation. And we can see the whole picture. Not the whole picture, but most of it. We can see most of it. And we know that God, that Jesus, is in control. And so Peter thought he had changed because he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. But what happens when we just recognize, oh yeah, Jesus, he died for the sinner. Jesus came to die and then he rose again and he's the Son of God. We recognize that. Peter was recognizing that Jesus was the Son of God. But Jesus told him, you know what? I need to take control over your life now. It's not enough with just recognizing, just saying Jesus is the Son of God. It has to be a complete surrender from our soul, our life. We have to let Jesus take control of our thoughts, our mind, our heart, our actions, our words, everything we do. Jesus needs to control. And Peter thought he already was fine. He was okay because I recognize that you are the Son of God. That's all I need. Jesus said, no. Look what happened on chapter 26. Let's go to chapter 26, verse 31. Matthew, we're still in Matthew, looking at Peter's story. Chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter then answered and said to him, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made stumble." The same one who Jesus asked, "Who do the people say I am?" And he said, "You are the Son of God." The same one who walked in water, and then after he came back to the boat after almost drowning, Jesus saved him and said, "You are the Son of God." He's saying, "If everyone fails, I won't." Verse 34. Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, Peter." The one you just confessed that is the Son of God. The one from whom you are willing to give your life and to go and die with me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter, verse 35 says, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Not just Peter, because we usually put just Peter in that box. But all the disciples said the same. Even if we have to die with you, we're going to be there. When Jesus takes control, your life changes because he also takes control of your life. And that's what hadn't happened with Peter yet. Go verse 69 and we see the end of that part of the story of Peter. It says, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." Peter then remembered the word of Jesus, who has said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. It was a really sad moment for Peter. It was just like sinking down when he was trying to walk over the water. When he said, "I trust you," and he was walking over the water, and then he got distracted with the waves, and he was sinking and drowning. He said, "Jesus, Master, save me." And Jesus went and saved him. It was the same feeling. The feeling of betrayal. The feeling of, I said that you are the Son of God, and you told me that this will happen, and I forgot, and it happened. And now I remember. And when he says that Peter went out and wept bitterly, it probably was the moment when Jesus was transforming completely Peter's life. That cry out of his heart, that he cried bitterly, was Jesus taking full control over Peter's life. And so the question is, do we need to wait until we sink down, until we hit the bottom, until we just are struggling in our life to let Jesus take control over our lives? We shouldn't, but usually we do. And it's not until we run into a car crash and we lose parts of our body that we recognize that okay, God saved my life. Now I need to give my life to him. And I always say to people, don't wait until you lose one leg or one arm to go out there and preach. You can do it now that you have your body full. Like, Jesus will be happy if you do it now. Let Jesus control your life now that you can do it completely and know when you're like struggling with life. But we never learn. And we have to lose relatives. So we can be in pain and we can be suffering. And so then we go to God and we turn to God. This is part of the sermon that we heard while we were at Oshkosh from the pastor. He said, I'm going to pray for you. And this is not going to be a fun prayer. I'm going to pray for famine. Because that's when you recognize, that's when you're suffering, is when you turn to God. And he was like, if that's what it takes for you to turn to God and let God to change your life and take control over your life, then I'm going to pray for that and you're not going to like it. We probably don't like that. But when we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we're crying, and remembering that Jesus is the Son of God is probably when he takes control over our lives. And that's what happened with Peter in here. When Jesus takes control, he changes our life. We don't have to wait until we're in suffering. We don't have to wait until we're crying. We can let Jesus take control of our lives right now and change us right now so we can stop and not be afraid of anything that is going on, just as we have seen today. So two things we've been learning. Number one, when Jesus takes control, the impossible happens. Number two, your life changes. Number three, when Jesus takes control, the enemy fears. And this is my favorite part. The enemy shakes. Let's go to Luke chapter 8 and see the story of that man who was free from the demons. Luke chapter 8, verse 26, we see Jesus taking control, performing the impossible, doing the impossible in the life of that man, changing his life. But not only that, we can see how the Bible says that when Jesus takes control, it's not only that. It's not just that the impossible happens. It's not just that our lives changes. It's also that the enemy fear, the enemy runs away from our lives. Verse 26 says, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite to Galilee. And when he stepped out of the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, said, what have I do? What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. So in this verse, we see that it was either the man or it was either the enemy who recognized again that Jesus was the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And we can see already with Jesus' presence in this place, in this story, only with his presence, things start changing. Because the first things that happen is that people start recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus takes control of our lives, when Jesus' presence is in our lives, not only we, but others recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the demon, because he's the demon, is asking, I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for he had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, a herd of many swine was feeding were there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. This is the part where we see the demon, the enemy, Satan, shaking, trembling, begging not to be sent out, because the enemy fears when Jesus takes control. And we cannot say, I mean, it's probably the enemy causing all of this fear and all of these problems all around us to make us fear. When we recognize that God can do the impossible, when we recognize that He is the Son of God and we let Him change our life through our experiences and through His Bible, through His Word and prayer, when He takes control of our life, you know what happened? The enemy fears and runs away. Verse 34 says, when those who fed them saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, number one, sitting at the feet of Jesus, number two, clothed, and number three, in his right mind. And they were afraid. Obviously, they were afraid. But thankfully, Jesus told us, do not be what? Do not be afraid. When I come and I do the impossible and the impossible happens, do not be afraid. When the impossible hasn't happened yet, that you are afraid because there's so much going on, do not be afraid. But to conclude this morning, let us take a look at those three things that happened with that guy. Verse 34 says, or actually 35, the last part of this says that they saw the man from whom the demon had departed, and he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And this I'm borrowing from another sermon that I have just on this story. I think it was appropriate to just bring it here too. When Jesus takes control of our life, when we are running all over the place, afraid, not remembering that Jesus is the Son of God, and He comes and takes control, and we recognize that He is the Son of God, we calm down. And this is the invitation that Jesus is having. Jesus has for us. Calm down. Sit down at my feet and rest. Because I'm going to take care of all your needs, of all your fears, all your problems. Just lay them down at my feet, and I'm going to take care of it. So just as this man, Satan had control over his life, but in this moment, Jesus, His presence came, and He took control over, and the demon feared, and he ran away, and Jesus went to control. Then the man came and sat down at Jesus' feet. And this morning, Jesus is inviting us to let Him take control of our life so we can sit down at His feet. Second thing that Jesus did with that man, he was clothed. We need to be covered with His justice. Because we're running out there out of control, in fear, with problems, and we're trying to solve it ourselves, and we think that we can do it with our hands. But Jesus says, you know what? You cannot do it. You have to be covered with my justice. And you think because you are doing it by yourself that you're covered, you know what? You're naked. Just as that man was. If you don't let me take control, if you don't come and sit at my feet, if you don't let me put my cloth of justice to cover you, it's going to be just like Peter, thinking that he was okay. So Jesus is inviting us to come and sit at His feet, to be covered by His justice. And the third thing Jesus did, that guy was in his right mind. we might be going crazy right now. I mean, don't tell me. We've been stuck at home for like over 2 months now. And some people cannot handle it. Some people cannot handle it. That's okay. Jesus is telling us, if you're losing your mind, come, rest at my feet, and be covered by my justice. And you're going to be in your right mind. Because then when you recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, that number one, he can do the impossible. Number two, he can change your life just as he changed Peter, just as he changed that man. And number three, the enemy. If the enemy is being attacking you, and I don't know with what, with sin, with problems in your family, in your marriage, struggles with school, anxiety, depression, problem with alcohol, cigarettes, whatever it is attacking you, the Satan is using, you have to know that when Jesus takes control, he is with you through it. He opens the water so you can walk through it. He even walks on the water and invites you to not fear the water so you can overcome the fear of that and walk with him. And if you've been out of control for too long, he invites you to let him take control of your heart, of your life, to cover you with his justice and to restore your mental health, your mind. Dear brothers and sisters, my desire in this morning is that Jesus take control over our lives, especially over our spiritual lives. May we trust him. May we trust that he can do the impossible, number one. Number two, that he can change our lives. And number three, that he can make the enemy fear and run from our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your message in this morning and for letting us know that you have control over everything and anything, oh Lord. Thank you because you call us your sons and daughters, and you give us hope when we are desperate. We thank you for your love. We thank you because in the midst of all these problems, we know that you are God and that you can do the impossible for us. Bless the Valley View Church. Bless every member and help us to be strengthened in your Holy Spirit and just to be closer to you, oh Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.